to all of us here. The book of Colossians is about Christ and the fact that He is all you and I need. He's all we need. And for those of you who want the, and I emphasize as just a rule of thumb outline for the book, it follows the four chapters of the book. Chapter 1, that He is the only master that you need. I'll explain that again in just a moment. He's the only master you need. Chapter 2, He's the only message you need. Chapter 3, He's the only method you need. And chapter 4, He's the only ministry that you need. It's all Christ. It's all Christ. So, we are picking up the text today, again at verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. As I said, ending the message last Sunday morning, the 13th verse is a transition verse, a pivot verse. I like to use that imagery because I think about a door turning on its hinges. But it's a pivot verse that leads us into the next section of chapter 1. And Christ is the only master that you need because He's the only master who saves. This section is all about your salvation, my salvation, our salvation. And it starts out with that emphasis, but it continues through. He's the only master who saves. Now, we're using the term master in the sense of a teacher leader. A teacher who has disciples following Him. And in that regard, there's no other master in the world who saves. There are lots of other teachers and leaders who have founded cults and religions, and yet none of them claims to be your Savior. I don't believe there's any Muslim who would honestly say that Muhammad is their Savior. He is the prophet, according to them, who tells them the truth about God, but it's not Muhammad who saves anybody. Nor did Muhammad die for our sins, nor did he rise bodily from the dead as Jesus Christ did, and as he and his followers certainly proclaimed. The same thing is true of Buddha or anybody else that you mention as a master, a spiritual master. The Dalai Lama did not die for your sins. He didn't die for anybody's sins. And nor does he claim that. Give him his due. He doesn't claim to do that, but he does claim to be a master in the sense that the Bible uses that term. These guys are not masters. Some of the cults were founded by women. They're not masters either. They're just people who have gone astray and led others astray as well. So, let's find out about the master who saves, Jesus Christ. First of all, verse 14 of our text, He is the Redeemer. The Redeemer. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To redeem something means to make a purchase. A price has to be paid to redeem. And we mentioned a few minutes ago at the Lord's table the price that He paid. It was His blood that He shed on Calvary's cross. Now, the King James, I'm going to mention this. I considered preaching this from the King James today because I didn't want anybody to think that there was some satanic plot in the new translations, but the point is that the newer translations follow the oldest manuscripts, and the King James is based on later manuscripts, and even people like Scofield and others, A.T. Robinson, emphasize the fact these are old King James type preachers, but they point out that the best manuscripts, the most reliable, do not have in verse 14 in His blood. But there's no satanic plot to eliminate the blood, because if there was, they muffed it later in this translation because they include the blood specifically a few verses later. So it's not an issue of this. It's just simply the issue of, did later scribes, and keep in mind, they didn't have copy machines when they wrote these manuscripts. Monks and other people laboriously wrote it out by pen and ink. But unfortunately, in later centuries, people had a much lower view of the sanctity of the Bible than you do today, sitting here at Grace Bible Church. They thought that it was perfectly all right for them to add and subtract from the scriptures, especially if, in their opinion, adding something would enhance it. And yet my Bible warns very strongly in both testaments not to monkey around, that's my dad's phrase, not to monkey around with the Word of God. Don't either add to it or subtract from it. This is how sin gets started. And in this case, it wouldn't have been a problem because it is through His blood that we have redemption. That's true. But when you first open that door, you open an entrance for error to creep in as well. In any event, it's in Him, in Christ, that we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. That's what redemption is all about, and that's what the issue is all about. It's sin. That's the problem with the human race. It's a problem with every individual of the human race. It's sin. We have a lot of symptoms of sin. We have all the miseries of humanity today, the cruelty, the oppression, and all these sorts of things. They're just the symptoms. And again, I'm not a doctor, but if you have a brain tumor and the symptom is you're having headaches, you can cure the headaches with an aspirin, but you're not going to cure the problem. You're not going to cure the problem. That's going to take something a lot more serious than an aspirin or a Tylenol or any of the other products that we have. And they may be helpful for a mere headache, but they're not going to be helpful if the reason your head hurts is because you've got a tumor growing inside here. That's going to take some surgery and some skill. And that's what it took for my sin problem as well. It took an expert to deal with my sin problem. I'm not that expert. And neither is Muhammad or Buddha or Mary Baker Eddy or name whoever you want. Only Christ is that expert. In Him and in no one else, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, He is the only Master who saves because He is the Creator. I would have loved to have found a word beginning with the letter R for this, but I really couldn't find anything to keep that kind of alliteration. What's more important than alliterating or having the same first letter is having the right term. And He is the Creator. He saves us because we belong to Him. This whole world, the whole universe, was created by the same one who is our Savior. He owns it. And He's not going to lose it, especially not to some angel like Lucifer. And so consequently, He has the right and He has the power to be the Savior because He is, after all, the one who owns it. Do you own anything? Do you own a car? Do you own an animal? Do you own some property? Well, if it gets stolen from you or if you have lost it in some way, you get it back, don't you? We try to. And the glorious thing about our Savior is He always succeeds. He never fails. He always gets it back. It belonged to Him to begin with, and He's getting it back. And so, we read here, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Two statements in one verse, and both of them confuse people. He is the image of the invisible God. There's nothing wrong with that translation, but there is something wrong with our understanding of it. The image doesn't mean He's a portrait or a photo. Bill Brantley is a photographer. He takes glorious photos. I've got some of them on my wall at the house. But the point is that a photo is not the original. It's the photo. And the same way with the photos you have of your loved ones, they're images, same term, English term is here, but they're not the reality. Well, the word here means that which is the original. He is the image of the invisible God. And the reason the term is used is that God is, by His nature, invisible to our physical eyes. The Bible often says no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten from the Father, Christ, is the one who reveals Him to us. He's the image in the sense that He is the revelation of the true God. It's not that He is not Himself God. He represents Him. We can see God when we look at Jesus Christ because He is God. That's the sense of the Greek here. And furthermore, He is the firstborn of all creation. And when you stop there and you just think about those English words, firstborn, you think, well, that means what it sounds like, doesn't it? He was born first, but He was born. That's not what it means at all. What it means, and we'll run into this a little later in the text in another context, what it means is that He is the one who is the heir of everything. It does not mean that He was first created and then everything else was. And we're going to see that in the next verse. This is why you need to be very careful when people use a single verse for a proof text for whatever they're selling. All right? All you have to do is read on and you understand what's meant by firstborn. But I'm going to tell you before we get there. Firstborn means that He is the heir of everything. It doesn't mean He was first created. And the next verse says it plainly, for by Him all things were created. If Jesus Christ is a created being, then all things weren't created by Him. Unless you think, well, you're talking about His pre-human existence. The verse continues to explain this. Both He is the creator of all things, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Are there some things that are invisible to you? There's a ton of things that are invisible to me and you. Some things that are absolutely physical, but they're too small for our eyes to see. I've always been amazed. And again, not being a medical man, but I've been amazed at the history of the development of medicine. One of the things that amazes me is that all the wonderful medical things that have come about, and they are wonderful, are only about a century old. 100 years ago this year, there was the worst influenza epidemic in the history of the world, so far as we know, and nobody knew what it was. And the reason is because it was a virus and not a bacteria. They had microscopes that could see bacteria if they were powerful enough, but they didn't have anything that could detect a virus. It took electron microscopes to do that, and they hadn't been invented yet. And so they didn't know what this was. Today we know what it is, still limited in our success rate at curing it, but we at least know what it is. But 100 years ago, they didn't know. 200 years ago, they didn't know that it was a good idea to be sterile when you operated on people. You know, just take a tub of water and splash it on the operating table and drop the next guy on it. You know, because we didn't know about germs. And so the point that I'm making here is that there are things that are invisible to us, and they are physical things. But there are other things that are invisible, and the reason is because they're not made out of matter. Like you and I and this desk and the pew you're sitting on, they're not made out of matter. And that's what he goes to next. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he's talking about the spirit realm now. Angelic beings are in an organized system. And by the way, that's true whether they're holy angels or fallen angels. Satan has his demons organized in a system as well. But the point is, as created, holy angels, they are organized in a system, and it doesn't matter what you're talking about, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. You name it, whatever has been created, he's before it. And the reason is because he is the creator of it. And in him, all things consist. All things are held together. I can never get past this verse without considering this aspect. There are many people who say, well, God would never destroy everything that he created. He would never condemn human beings or the material universe. It's not going to happen. God's not going to do that. He doesn't have to condemn anything or do anything. He just has to open his hand. All things are held together by him. When the Big Bang comes, and you know, you've probably heard this a zillion times already, the Big Bang hasn't happened yet, it's coming. Peter talks about that particularly in his second epistle. But God doesn't have to call down some heavenly destruction. All our Lord has to do is let go, and the universe will disappear. All things consist, are held together by him. And so, he is the creator. In fact, because he's the creator, he's the only one that could save his creation. And that includes you and me. It's not limited to us, by the way. When we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, the cosmos, it means just that. Now, the verse is directed to fallen human beings as the way of salvation because that bench you're sitting on cannot believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what John 3:16 emphasizes, whoever believes in him. Well, who can believe in him? I've used our dog as an example. She is the smartest dog I've ever owned. But she can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can. You can. Well, he's the only master who saves because he's the only redeemer. He's the only creator. And here, for the Wells family, here is your vocabulary word today. He's the only rector. He's the only rector. And I had to think about this a while. I debated whether using this term or not, but I thought you would get some benefit from it. In other denominations, which are very much a hierarchy, there are rectors. That's an official position within their denomination, and they have other official positions. But the term rector simply means the leader or the director of an institution. And there's only we are, in a sense, as the Church of God, an institution. We're God's institution for this age or dispensation. And he's the only rector we have. I'm not a rector of the church. I'm just an under-shepherd of the church. But Jesus Christ is the leader of the church. He's the head. And that's the point of verse 18 and verse 19. He is also the head of the body, the church. The body, as we discussed in the adult Sunday school hour earlier, the body is the most common image used in the New Testament with regard to the church. It's the body of Christ. Now, there are other images. The church is also the bride of Christ, and we could go on with a list of imagery that's used to describe the church, but the body is the most common. And he is the head. Now, I'm looking at a lot of human bodies, young, old, in between, and I cannot see any that have two heads, or three, or four, or any. Every one of those bodies I'm looking at just has one head. And the church is the same way. The rector of the church, the leader, the head of the church, is Christ. And the reason is because he's the Savior. He's the Savior of the church. And he is the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church. You know, those who teach that the church began when fallen Adam got saved are wrong. Fallen Adam did get saved. But he's not the beginning of the church. And neither is Abraham, and neither is Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph, or, just keep going on, Moses, Elijah, David, Solomon. None of those are the head of the church. Now, we're talking about people who are going to be in heaven with us one day, but they're not the beginning of the church. Who is the beginning of the church? The head, Christ. The head of the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's that term firstborn again. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means that he is not just the first one to rise from the dead, but in regard to the church, which is his ultimately resurrected body, he is the firstborn. He is the one who is the heir of all things in the church. And so consequently, he is the firstborn from the dead. Let me also go on to say that with regard to the resurrection, the church would not exist if Christ had not risen from the dead. And furthermore, no one, Old Testament, New Testament, or post-New Testament, has ever been raised from the dead, never to die again. Jesus Christ, thus far, is the only one who has been raised from the dead in that way. Everyone else who has come back to life after death, and there have been a number. Again, in both testaments of your Bible, records are given of those who have come back to life after they have died, but not one of them stayed alive. All right, and I'm talking about their physical life now. If they did, where is Lazarus today? Where does he live? Where does he go to church? You know, you read in John chapter 11, it's a marvelous miracle. It's the culmination of the seven signs that are chosen for John's gospel. And he came back to life after 4 days in the grave. So where is he today? Well, I'll tell you where he is. His body is buried somewhere and has, after 2,000 years, I'm sure is dust. And he himself is in heaven with the Lord. But he didn't rise from the dead, never to die again. I'm telling you, and we sang about it earlier today, with regard to the coming of Christ, when he comes and the dead are raised, they're going to be raised physically. They'll have new bodies. I shouldn't say they, we are going to have new bodies and will never die again. Impossible. Our bodies are going to be immortal, never subject to death again. Well, small wonder that Christ is the only master who saves. He is the head of the body, and his body is the church, and that body is going to be raised from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Sometimes teachers and writers talk about Colossians, the book of Colossians, the preeminence of Christ. The King James, I think, uses that word here in this verse, so that he might have the preeminence. And that's what preeminence means, first place. Have you ever been in an athletic contest and you won the first place trophy or something like that? Well, I'm happy for you. I've never won first place in anything. But he is the one who has first place in everything. So don't get the idea that the Apostle Paul or even you are going to be first place in heaven or in the church. He has first place in everything. Well, finally, number four, we'll close with this. He's the reconciler. I'm sorry, I didn't finish verse 19. Let me back up to that a second. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The full essence of deity dwells in bodily form in Christ Jesus. That's the point of this verse. No wonder he's got first place in everything. You and I, by faith in Christ, become partakers. But he has the full essence of deity in bodily form. What a great Savior we have. Finally, beginning at verse 20, and through him, this one who is the fullness of deity in bodily form, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There it is. If it worries you about verse 14, here it is in verse 19. It's the blood of his cross that made peace. That's what reconciliation is all about. Peace between man and God. We've talked about this previously. I don't think it can be emphasized too much, that it is not God who is reconciled. Charles Wesley wrote a great hymn, but our God is not reconciled. We're reconciled to him. The reason is because he didn't have to be reconciled. He wasn't the one shaking his fist in our face. It was we that were in rebellion against him. We're the ones who had to be reconciled. Divine justice had to be satisfied. That's what the Bible calls propitiation. God was propitiated. You and I were reconciled. And so that's what these verses are talking about. We have been brought, and I've heard this from a number of sources. I think it is the easiest way to remember what reconciliation is all about. When Christ on the cross reconciled us to God, he made us savable. He put us in a position where God could be just and the justifier of the one who puts their faith in Christ. He put us in a position where God could justly save the believing sinner. And that's what reconciliation is all about. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We've said this a number of times also, and I don't think it can be overstated. It's the blood of the cross that saves us. It's not the blood. And I want to be careful about this because I don't want to split hairs that don't need split. But it's not the blood of the thorns that saves us. And it's not the blood of the Roman whips that saves us. It's the blood of the cross that saves us. Now, if you want to put that all together, I'm not going to fuss about that. I'm just simply saying you've got to get him on the cross before the blood counts. He's got to be on the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's what he did for you and me. He hung on a tree and took the curse of God for sin upon himself. And his shed blood paid the penalty. It's the blood of the cross. And through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, he made peace everywhere. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, were you? You say, oh, you know, I wasn't that bad. You just don't realize how bad you were. My Bible says I was alienated from God. I was hostile in my mind to God. And I was engaged in evil deeds. And you know something? If I look back at my life before I met Christ, that's absolutely true. And I want you to understand, I was only 10 years old when I was saved. But were these things true of a 10-year-old? Well, they were true of this 10-year-old. I don't know about other 10-year-olds. I do know about other 10-year-olds. I know about other 6-year-olds. These things are absolutely true. Alienated, hostile, engaged in evil deeds. Yeah, I'm afraid so. That's all of us. Youngest, oldest, all of us. Yet, verse 22 says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him. Now here's where we get to the end point. Why did he do all this? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. How holy are you now? And by the way, how much do you want to be holy right now? You know, if many of us are honest, and it includes me, holiness is not our major preoccupation in life. It ought to be, but in fairness, it's not often that. And let's look at the other words here. Blameless, how blameless are you today? And how beyond reproach are you? Now, I'm asking you this question in terms of your conduct and your practice. But let me tell you, this is your position in Christ right now. And ultimately, our position and our practice are going to come together. They're going to blend together. They're going to be the same thing. That's his purpose in reconciliation, that the day will come when we will stand before him holy, sanctified, blameless, and beyond reproach. And the reason is because it's him. It's Christ. He's the only master who can save us. He's the only master that can make me holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Apart from him, there is no answer. He is the Redeemer. And then verse 23, and we're concluding with this. This actually is the conclusion. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now, there were those, and many of you here are aware of what the Bible teaches about the fact that there are many people who claim to know Christ but don't really know him. Jesus predicted this in his parable of the wheat and the tares. The devil is going to sow tares among the wheat And they're going, at least initially, they're going to look just like the wheat. You really won't be able to tell the difference. But the day is coming, and I find this significant. The servants of God, his people, are not to uproot the tares. The angels are going to do that. And that day is coming. The angels are going to separate the tares from among the wheat. The wheat's going to be gathered into the barn. The tares are going to be burned. And by the way, why do they burn the tares? Just think about, I'm not getting deeply spiritual here. I'm just talking about agriculture. Why do they burn the tares? Because they have to destroy that seed. The tares, if you put them on a compost pile, you're going to end up with tare seed somewhere round about. And the point is, they put them on a fire to burn them. Now, not making a spiritual application of that here, I just want you to know why the parable tells us that. But we come back to our 23rd verse. The proof that you have been reconciled to God is that you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And by the way, those who are tares are going to ultimately, even in this life, drift away from the gospel. They have heard the good news that Jesus saves. They're going to drift away from it, and it's going to become obvious that they are tares. And so he said, writing to a church that he's never been to, he did not establish, he's never met most of the people that are part of this church, he wants them to continue steadfast in the faith, established, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What's the hope of the gospel? He's coming again, and we are going to be with him forever. It's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And next Sunday's message, and it will conclude the first chapter, has to do with the master who gives us an explanation of God's plan for the ages. So, where are you today? Are you among those who have been reconciled to God? Scripture says, be ye reconciled to God. That's our plea. That's our evangelism. God has reconciled man to himself. Now you personally appropriate that and stick with it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these sound words that we have heard. And we would confess to you there are many things that still mystify us about these matters. And yet, we know that what you have told us about Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Master, our Leader, all these things are true. And we have such a one who redeems mankind. Thank you so much for sending the Son to be our Savior. Amen. I'm going to ask our men to return and lead us in our closing hymn. 475, hard to get away from this theme, redeemed.